treasure in the field of the Old Testament, the book of Haggai, the book of Haggai. If this is a gem that you have not turned to lately, feel free to turn to your table of contents and find that and have that ready for us. I am so thankful for this church. It is always worth the drive. And this church is such a refreshing spring to our family. We pray for you often as a church, and we are very thankful for the work of Chapel Library and the way that you just end up everywhere around the world. And for you, Pastor Jeff and Miss Myra, very thankful for your friendship and the way that you've been a blessing to our family. I bring you greetings from my wife, Christy, our five children, and Reformation Baptist Church in Wetumpka, Alabama, where I have been serving since its inception, and I am very delighted to be with you. My prayer for us this evening is that as we walk through God's Word, that it would be a sweet oasis, a refreshment to our soul, that we would see Christ in this. I pray that this book this evening is a time of reflection for us, that it would be an opportunity to recalibrate our lives together, and you together, and us as a church family. And more specifically, I pray that this is an opportunity for us to consider our priorities in life and for any needed adjustments and ways that we can encourage one another. I read a story many years ago about the oddest crime that I had ever heard. Some thieves were reported, supposedly, to have broken into a store, but they did not steal a single thing. Oddly, what they did instead, reportedly, is exchange the price tags on everything within the store. And so they were told to have taken a $12,000 tag off of a Rolex watch and put it on a $99 Timex, and then take the tag off of a $99 Timex watch and put it on a Rolex. And so they went throughout the entire store. Well, the next day, people came in and they bought a bunch of stuff. And what they found is that they purchased a lot of things, some spending a lot of money on things that were relatively worthless, and others spending a little bit of money on things that were very valuable. It's a modern-day parable to remind us that we in our culture today have massively switched the price tags on the things that are of value and matter eternally. Scripture speaks a lot about value, and this little book of Haggai is devoted to the priorities that God's people value in their corporate life as churches and in their daily life as individuals and families. It's so easy for our priorities to get out of alignment and for a need for a recalibration, because the car never rolls smoothly as long as things are not calibrated according to a particular standard. And that standard for us tonight in the book of Haggai is the Lord of hosts. I have preached through this little book in five different one-hour messages. My goal tonight is to simply give us an overview and help you see the high points and the overall gist of what God's doing and has done and is doing. So I will warn you, there will be much left on the table for you to ponder prayerfully in the days to come. The title of my sermon is A Call to Reformation and Revival. A call to reformation and revival would certainly seem timely in our day today, would it not? I want to take you through a tour that we might understand the overall context of where we are in redemptive history and what God is doing at this point in time in redemptive history. Due to their sin and having been warned many times by multiple prophets, we're in a place in time where the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed in 721 BC, just a few hundred years after the reign of David. And then the southern kingdom of Judah was destroyed, including the city of Jerusalem, including the temple, which was referred to just a few moments ago, and that in 586 BC, or rather the culmination of that work, that destruction. Judah's takeover with the final exiles having been taken captive and then shipped off. It all began in 605 BC, hence Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. And it continued until the full destruction of God's people. This, dear friends, is a very, very difficult and dark season in the life of God's people. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had ripped through the area. He had deported the people out in three different waves until finally the end. And God's instructions to his people, he exhorted them to go and to be fruitful in the land, to plant gardens, to work the land, and to pray, and to build families, and to be faithful. If you want a bit of an overview to put your Old Testament together, what we have in summary is in the Kings and Chronicles, we have a record of the history. In Lamentations, we have a record of the loss that is grieved and lamented during this difficult season. In the book of Isaiah, looking ahead, and then Jeremiah and Ezekiel, we see a description of the heaviness of God's people who were under his discipline in the exile. We see promises that God will return and do a work in his people again. In the book of Daniel, the book of Daniel sets up the very night that Babylon's kingdom over Israel would crumble in a word at the word of God. We see the lining of world affairs in the most unexpected of ways, even through pagan kings, through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, where God is being faithful to his promise to send his people home in the appointed 70 years that Jeremiah mentioned. And he does that in three different waves. And he does it at the hands of a pagan Persian king. And he restores God's people and gives them shepherds to feed them in holiness. The book of Esther unfolds during the middle of all that's going on in the book of Ezra, an entirely different scene altogether. We're being planted right here during a season of time where many had completely given up hope. They were not taking God into the accounting of their thinking. Some had become apathetic altogether. Some had built a life of prosperity and they had gotten used to that. And they begin to cling to that tightly, some maybe not even wanting to return possibly because of the new life that they had then built. They were finally settled in, and then others would leave and they would return. We see reflections of this in the Songs of Ascent in Psalms 120 through 134. Many scholars believe that these would be sung by Israel, recounting all that God had done and sending them away in the exile and redeeming them back in the return. And they would sing those psalms as they returned to Mount Zion again and again. Well, as God's people returned in the book of Ezra, they returned against all odds, and they rebuilt the altar. And during the book of Ezra, what we find is that they become very, very weary in doing good. Weary in their mission of rebuilding the temple, because God had called them to this, and one might think that because he was in it and calling them to it, he would pave the way for smooth sailing all the way through it. But just the opposite happened. The more they followed what God had directed them to do, the more waves of crashing hostility that came over their heads, and it was discouraging. Friends, this led to a 15-year delay where they halted all efforts in rebuilding that temple that God had called them and orchestrated world events for them to return to Israel to rebuild. You see in Ezra chapter 4 that there's nearly 100 years of crashing opposition one against another. And so for 15 years, the entire work simply lay dormant. Now, before we raise our eyebrows against them, can you not relate to that? Are there ever seasons in your life where if you are honest before God with yourself, you just simply become weary in doing good? You don't see the fruitfulness that you may think a life of faithfulness ought to immediately bring. Well, in Ezra chapter 5, the Lord raised up prophets by the name of Haggai and Zechariah, hence two of the hidden gems in your Old Testament. And over a period of several months, God raised them up to exhort and to stir the hands and hearts of the people to return back to the work and to trust God for the increase. And these prophets began to support the people in their work, and revival broke out, and you will not believe the way that it unfolded and what God did in the most unsuspecting of seasons. Even later, the prophet Malachi would be raised up and exhort them again. Haggai is the first prophet after the exile, and we know almost nothing about this preacher man. He preached between August and December of 520 BC. He preached four sermons, and two of those sermons was in one day. So his entire ministry took up the span of about 4 months. God raised him up. God had prepared him for the moment that he gave him. He delivered these four messages. God brought fruitfulness and revival through the preaching of his word through this man. And then on his final sermon at the end of the second and final chapter of this book, he simply disappears from human record as we know it. But isn't that just like God? He raises up and prepares and he trains his workmen. And they execute the faithful task that he has called them to do, even under the most difficult of circumstances. And then God buries his workmen, but God continues his work. And for 4 months, and that's all we have, but he was faithful. I want to give you an overview of the terrain of these four sermons. In chapter 1, verse 1, we see the first sermon delivered, and it's directed to the leaders of the people on the first day of the sixth month. We would say August 29th. He calls them back to rebuild, and they start that work. If you'll look with me in Haggai chapter 1, verse 15, on the 24th day, we may say September 21st. And he calls the people back. He proclaims the thundering of God's word. And ironically and providentially enough, the word does not fall on deaf ears. Samuel prayed, "Lord, let not a single word from my mouth fall to the ground." And none of them did, because the people, they take heart, they trust the Lord, they repent, they fear God, they believe in his word, and God blesses them, and a tremendous revival and work of reformation breaks out. Look with me in chapter 2. We see a second sermon that's then delivered to the leaders of God's people on the 21st day of the seventh month, October 17th, just 2 months later. And the message is crystal clear. "Dear friends," he prays and preaches, "don't despise the day of small things. Be faithful." And he calls them to courage, telling them to fear not. And he promises that he is going to shake the heavens and the earth to fill his house with his glory. And has he ever done that? And ever will he? The third sermon, if you'll look with me in chapter 2, verse 10, will be delivered to the priest the 24th day of the ninth month, December 18th, just about 2 months later after the second sermon. And God begins to deal through Haggai with their defilement. He calls them to holiness, and then God promises to bless them. Finally, we'll see the fourth sermon is delivered to Zerubbabel. At chapter 2, verse 20, the 24th day of the ninth month, the last two sermons, all in one day, and what we see is that God proclaims that he is sovereign over the nations. He tears down kingdoms and he builds up kingdoms. And he will put forth his chosen servant, and his name shall be called Jesus. And then Haggai disappears from from the earthly record as we know it. We see this repeated thundering of God's word, and then it evokes this repeated call to consider your ways, to consider your life before Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. It's a call to courage. It's a call to holiness. It's a call to action. And I believe the call is for today, a day where we need reformation and revival, to teach everything that God commanded, to rebuild the ruins, to restore our homes to acceptable places of worship that are filled with the joy and the aroma of Jesus Christ, to be rightly ordered around His rule. Reformation and revival in our local churches, where we are worshiping the Lord, where we're loving one another and exercising the one another's, and we're caring for one another and exhorting one another. We need reformation in our local communities. We need to learn to live and work and worship, to raise families, to be churchmen, to build communities, all under God. And this is exactly what we find in Haggai. I want you to look with me in Haggai chapter 1. We'll read the chapter together and then walk through it quite briefly. He begins in chapter 1, what we know of as the first verse. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye look for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste. And ye run every man into his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. Do you hear this? And they came and they did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And to mark the time in the 24th day of the sixth month, and the second year of Darius the king. Friends, that is a date that they would never forget. Look with me in verse 2. We see what the Lord is addressing the people. How he's addressing them. What he's saying to them. It's not time to get back to rebuilding the temple, to give attention to the house of the Lord. And beyond the scope of this sermon, there were many concerns, some of which possibly even legitimate concerns, for why they were forsaking the house of God and not building his temple. But I believe the banner over all of those concerns when you study the context is this. Excuses, excuses. We hear them every day. And what happens is nobody ends up doing what everyone can and should be doing. And in essence, what they are saying is, God can wait. I'm too busy. We don't have time. It's not enough, important enough, so I refuse to take time is really the message that God's people are sending. But friends, the truth is, we all have the same amount of time to which we should triage and consider the priorities of which. You can just hear it now, can't you? Lord, I'll come to church. Lord, I'll read my Bible. Lord, I'll pray. Lord, I'll be faithful in family worship. Lord, I know that there are aspects in my marriage, and I'm going to work on those. I know there are aspects in the lives of my children and things that need attention. I'm going to work on training my children. I'll work on my relationship with the Lord. Lord, I know I am going to share the gospel with my neighbors. And I'm going to invest in fellow church members. I am going to pray for our missionaries. But just not now. The time isn't right. And God says, if not now, then when? Because you are not promised tomorrow. Your life is a vapor. Amen. Look with me in verse 3. The Lord responds to their excuses. You say that it's not time, but I ask you, when will it ever be time? If not now. The truth is that there has never been a more opportune time to be faithful to the Lord than now. Amen. In verse 4, we get the message. It's not time for you to build God's house, but here's the stinger. You say that it's not time to build my house, the Lord says. But it's very ironic to me that you have plenty of time to furnish your own houses. And you can feel the arrow, and they have a choice to make. Will I dig my heels in the sand, or will my heart be open before the Lord? At worst, neglecting God's house may be their way of saying this: we don't even care if God is with us by tending to the means of grace and gathering where God has promised to be with his people. But at the very best, I believe this may be a presumption of God's means of extending grace. I believe at best, this could be a presumption that God would live with them and bless them apart from the means through which God has orchestrated to live with them and bless them, the means which they are forsaking. So look with me in verse 5. The voice of God thunders forth again and again and again throughout this book with these words for us this evening. Consider your ways. Give careful thought. Examine your priorities. Reflect. It could literally read, set your heart upon your ways. It's the first of five calls to consider. We understand your ways refers to the everyday course of your life. Not what you intend to do or want to do, but the overall pattern and priorities of your daily life. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says that there are those who seek their own interests, not the interests of Jesus Christ. In verse 6, God calls on them then not only to consider their ways. Friends, this is very heavy. He calls on them to consider their trials. He says, look at what is going on in your life and reflect on the providence of God that is orchestrating the things before you. Ask yourself, what is going on here? Why? Pray to the Lord. And what they're being confronted with is that they are grinding their hands to the bone to work in their fields. And they are planting, and they are working, and they are giving much, but they are reaping very, very little. And the question is, or ought to be, Lord, what are you doing, and how are you sanctifying us in this? They had wasted their lives in fruitless work only to realize that in a sense, when they stopped working in the Lord made sure that nothing else worked for them. They neglected God's house and everything in their own house began to break down. And it was the Lord's way of saying, look at me. Watch what you're doing. It was God's kindness leading them to repentance. We look around today and see so many who neglect the worship and the work of God's house, driving right by, continuing in their own daily lives as if Sunday were nothing more than a second Saturday. And the question is, are they fulfilled? Are we fulfilled? Are we fed? Are we happy? There is no happiness apart from the Lord. Amen. So God says, I brought you back from captivity. I settled you back in the land, and I did that for one purpose, that you would rebuild my house and rejoice in me. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first his kingdom, and God will provide all that is needed for his people. So why is God doing this to them? He's pulling them out of their own self-sufficiency, their own self-complacency, as a kindness to show them their need for him and their futility in giving their lives to anything apart from him. Friends, I want you to see the picture. I want you to put yourself there as they look out at crops that they have given everything they have to plow. And as they go to reap, and there is absolutely nothing but rot to reap. I believe what we're seeing in Haggai is that they look upon their fields, and in that field they see a mirror of the condition of the rot of their own souls. And God is doing something here. Isaiah 30:15, in returning and rest you will be saved. And quietness and in trust shall be your strength, yet you refuse. Now we have to make an insertion here. We have to make this insertion as we consider our own life. As a pastor, I understand what we could be thinking. In a fallen world where we have many conflicting variables, we understand that it is not always true that a person's hardships are a direct consequence sent by God for their own personal sin. Mm-hmm. We've read the book of Job. Amen. We understand that Jesus said, you will have trouble in this world. You live in a fallen world because of the sins of others, because of the sin of our enemy. On the other hand, Psalm 73 teaches us that just because someone seems to be without hardship does not necessarily mean that God is pleased with their life. But here's what we can be certain of in all of our troubles. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 12. In the case of God's people in Haggai, we know that their hardships were a direct result of the work of God in disciplining them for their own personal sins, because God tells us that. But in our own circumstances, which we try to navigate, unsure of the reasons for some of the things that we go through, we can be sure that in all of our trials and in all of our troubles, God is sanctifying us. Amen. And conforming us to the image of Christ for whatever reason, because He sees fit.
Amen.
There are times in our life where Hebrews 12 may apply. Verse 5, "My son, discipline not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He what, church? He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth." Why? Verse 10, "that we may be partakers of His holiness." Now, every father and mother understands this. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. But afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness.
Amen.
How kind God is in our life. Turn with me back to Haggai chapter 1. I cannot leave you on a cliffhanger such as that. I want you to see with me in chapter 1, verse 12 of Haggai. Of all of the preaching of the prophets, throughout all of the Old Testament and then the New, of all of the thundering forth of God's Word in pulpits around the world today, and what appears in the moment oftentimes to have no immediate effect, friends, be encouraged and look with me in verse 12 as they hear the preaching of God's Word. And the leaders and the people alike all together, they obey the voice of the Lord their God and they fear Yahweh. They don't grind their heels in the ground. They don't begin to justify themselves. They refuse to make excuses. They align themselves with God against their own sin and against themselves, and they say, "Lord, have your way in us." And in verses 13 and 14, God promises to be with them, and they lovingly obey and glorify the Lord. We understand today that we are not building a physical temple. The purpose of that tabernacle, that temple, was to manifest the very presence of God in and through His people, to regulate worship, to be a divinely designated meeting place for the worship of God. But the one to whom that temple pointed said, "You will destroy this temple, but in 3 days I will raise it again." And it would be Jesus Christ who would manifest everything that that temple anticipated in the very dwelling place and the very presence of God. But then the metaphor, the work would continue because Jesus said, "I will build my church," to which Peter develops to help us understand that we are His new covenant temple. God is meeting and manifesting and showing Himself in and through His people, His new covenant church. God is building and laying one stone among the other, and He is building a glorious work that will outshine the sun. The irony, when you consider the timeline, is that this temple that they're working on would be finally finished, at least for the moment, in Ezra chapter 6, verse 15, the sixth year of King Darius. Now, what you have to understand is that the prophet Jeremiah said that God's people would go into exile for 70 years, a very dark season. But God would redeem them and call them home and show His kindness once again. So there are many ways that scholars try to break down that 70-year timeline, but one way that you can consider that is if you begin counting in the year 586 BC at the culmination of the destruction of the temple, and then you can continue to count to the laying of the foundation and then all the way through Ezra chapter 6, you will land at right at about 70 years. Do you understand what this means? even in their darkest day, when their fields were rotting and there was no hope for the sun to shine again, when God seemed to be most conspicuously absent, in truth, we see hindsight that God's timetable was right on time. He never missed a single second, but he was building his people for his purpose, in his place, and nothing was ever truly lost or delayed, even in their darkest day. And so they continue to build. They continue to work as they're considering their own priorities. We sing in our own church, I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. 1 Corinthians 14:12 says, excel to the edifying of the church. Ephesians 4 says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I asked our own church as I considered myself in studying this passage, a thought-provoking question that I believe is intended not to exalt self-righteousness, but to truly humble us and attune our ears afresh with our shepherd. And one question to consider for us in light of application is this: what if everyone else in my family, and what if everyone else in my church were like me? What if they love God the way that I love God? What if they gave to the work of God the way that I give to the work of God? What if they pursued the truth and were witnesses to the gospel and shepherded their family and edified their church and lived faithfully with the same heart that I am intending to do? Friends, that question does not exalt anything within me. It humbles me and then it recalibrates my priorities. I want you to continue to look with me. I want to move now as we shift to the second half of this powerful little gem to a call to strength and salvation. A call to strength and salvation. I want you to look with me in chapter 2 as we pick up an overview of the second, third, and fourth sermon or exhortation from Haggai. Look with me in this first verse of the second chapter. In the seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. And be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt. So my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. In the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priest concerning the law, saying, If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, No. Then said Haggai, If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, It shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were, when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press fat, for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail in all the labors of your hands. Yet ye turn not to me, saith the Lord. Consider, there it is again. Now, from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth. From this day will I bless you. And again, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heaven, heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them. And the horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. And that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. So we come now to the second, third, and fourth sermon. And the message is clear right out of the gate. Don't despise the day of small beginnings. Trust the Lord of immeasurably more. It's been about 7 weeks since Haggai first exhorted the people to get back to the Word. And so they have, and they've experienced God's presence, but now they're trying to live out a life of faithfulness. And as they consider the work in front of them, rather than joy, they are simply overwhelmed at how much yet still is to be done. It reminds us of when Ezra and that temple was built. When the foundation was laid and the temple went up, there were shouts of a mixed multitude. And the Bible says that the younger generation was shouting for joy to see what marvelous work God had done. But that of the former generations, recalling the former glory of the temple and how this would yet pale in comparison, were not shouting for joy, but groaning at how much had been lost and was still yet to come. Do you ever become overwhelmed with life? You hear a sermon or a conference or God stirs in your life, and then you begin to work that out in a life of faithfulness. And the rubber meets the road, and the daily grind begins to happen, and the real work of reformation in our families, with our spouses and our children, with people in our local churches, with personality conflicts, with frustrations, with flat tires, with things that never seem to work out the way that we thought they were going to. You consider life and you think, this just isn't what I had in mind. Don't despise the day of small beginnings. Continue to be faithful and trust the God of immeasurably more. So in verse 3, the Lord instructs Haggai to ask the people two questions. Who is left among you that saw this house in her former glory? And those who would remember Solomon's temple would probably be about 75 years old and up, many scholars believe. And so there was a yearning, I believe, here for the good old days that once were but now are no more. And maybe there was a lamenting of all that sin had stolen and thieved and taken from their lives and the Ichabod that resulted. Verse 3, the second question, is it not in your eyes as nothing? Nostalgia of the past can surely cloud the glory of the present. And do you not look at your lives? I look at mine and think, I would have thought that I would have been so much farther along in this particular area or that one. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 114 asks, but can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? And the answer is no. Even in this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. And the greatest efforts of pursuing the Lord. But there's a general principle, generally speaking, that God continues to press into my life year after year. There are times when God does this great work of transformation and revival and changes everything just like that. But I believe that generally speaking, we tend to overestimate what we can do in a short period of time. And I believe that we tend to underestimate what God can do over a long period of consistent faithfulness to Him.
Amen.
I was with our brother and pastor, Jason Dome, just a few days ago. And another brother was with us, and we began to talk about Pastor Jeff and this congregation and Chapel Library. And we began to talk about the work that has gone through just a simple, faithful congregation such as this. And Jason said, what that is people who, by the grace of God, charted a course decades ago, and they just chipped away at it in faithfulness by God's strength, a little bit at a time, trusting the Lord, over a long period of time. And look at what God has done. Friends, be encouraged and don't be weary in doing good. I think I have shared this with you before, but I think it is entirely relevant for the text before us. The laws of sowing and reaping, you always reap what you sow. But you also always reap more than you sow, for better or for worse. And I encourage you to hear this, young people. But the principle of reaping and sowing, generally speaking, that we tend to miss is this. You always reap in a different season than you sow. Because growth and fruitfulness ordinarily takes time. Look with me in verse 9. Of this coming greater glory that would surpass what their earthly eyes saw. Zechariah 4:10 says, whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice. He continues in Haggai 2, 4, and 5 with the message, fear not the overwhelming work before you, but be strong in God's presence. Zechariah would thunder forth in the same time period, and his message to the people would be this: not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts.
Amen.
Paul put it this way, now unto him that is able to do far more exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power of Christ that works in us, and to him be the glory in the church. Ephesians 6 would call us to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Look with me in verses 6 through 9. He continues with the message, walk not by the sight of little progress in your life, but look by faith to a greater glory to come. Five times in verses 6 through 9, we see the high King of heaven, who is now central in the accounting of their thinking. The armies of heaven and earth at His disposal, and His words for us are this, I will shake, I will feel, and I will give. And the basis of those three promises is, it is all mine. It is all mine. Whether it is God's work in nature in chapter 1, or whether it is God's work among the nations in chapter 2, you saints of God, together with my own soul, take heart that God is directing all things to fill His house with His glory.
Amen.
And the Lord's work, done the Lord's way according to the Lord's will never lack the Lord's wealth in His timing and provision. And God would build His house in Ezra chapter 6. And how would God, in the immediate context, be faithful to His promises? I hope that you are ready for this. God would pay for the provision of His house out of the pockets of a pagan government. Who would have ever thought it that way? But God is faithful to His promises.
Amen.
Look with me in verse 9. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give the number one thing that we are needing in our world and in our churches today. I will give peace.
Amen.
As one who is working and living and walking through with hurricane force winds, but settled and covered with the blood of Jesus Christ, living as one in the eye of the storm, perfectly protected in God's providence, and at peace through Jesus Christ. The message is the best is yet to be.
Amen.
And it would be. That temple would continue. Rome would continue that project, but through Christ's first coming, there would be a shaking. Through the coming reign of Christ, there would be an ushering forth of God's presence and His peace as never before. And in one way or the other, however you work this out, Christ will establish His kingdom, and every nation will fill this place to display His glory in one way or another. Revelation 21, 22 through 26 speaks of a glory where the Lord Himself will be the temple. And we will behold His glory in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Isaiah 60 says, the nations will come in and walk by its light. But we continue to come to the final aspects and parts of Haggai 2, and very quickly, I want to show you an overview of the third sermon, the 24th day of the ninth month. God begins to then call out their defilement. He addresses the unholiness of their hearts and lives. This is the time when the prophet Zechariah would begin his ministry. This was a time when the early rains had come, and now all of the plowing and planting would have been completed. It's about 4 months after the first address. And what we see here in Haggai 2, if you'll look with me quickly in your Bibles, in verses 11 through 13, the principle that we're taught here is that the law of God reveals. So the law of God has put forth the standard of perfect holiness. And God exposes the sin of their hearts and ours. In verses 14 through 17, we see that the people of God rebel. They're committing treason against God and walking in unrighteousness for generations. And in verses 18 through 19, we see the sweet blessing of God redeems His people through the Christ to come and all of their impurities. This is what God's law does. It reveals the need that we have for Christ, that we might look to Christ who fulfilled the law in our place, and then by the strength of Christ, use it as a guide to live a life of holiness before God. So two questions are asked to these priests. And the point is, under the old covenant, that ritual defilement was transferred by direct touch, but purity was not. And so the point, I believe, here in Matthew Henry makes this point in his own commentary, is that sin tends to spread more quickly and naturally. It's a warning that he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Because of the pervasiveness of sin in their life, and they had an object lesson for generations through their fathers. But in Mark chapter 1, we see that Jesus touches the defiled, and instead of becoming defiled himself, he touches that which is unclean and makes it clean. Zechariah promised that there would be a fountain of cleansing that would be open through this prophet, priest, and king, Jesus. Friends, I want to ask you, where is it? Where is it in your own life this evening where God is doing a work of sanctifying you in your own heart and soul? Verse 19, the sovereign Lord concludes, and he promises, from this day I will bless you. The ship is to sail through the sea and to be a light and to be salt and light in the world. But woe when the sea gets in the ship. But God is cleansing the ship of his people, and he is promising, even though the seed has been planted, but the harvest is still months away from coming. In verse 19, God says, you can cash this check and take it to the bank, even though you don't see it with your own earthly eyes, even though there is no harvest to your own earthly reckoning, from this day, I will bless you. Joel 2 says, I will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And God would put fruit in the barn. And God would complete his work. And finally, we get this wonderful climactic promise. In the fourth and final sermon, the second sermon on the same day, the first to the priest, the last to the civil magistrate. In verses 20 through 22, we see that the Lord will overthrow the kingdoms of this world. You silly people, you worried about a national election? Should be concerned? Of course you should be concerned. But worried? Ha! The Lord will overthrow the kingdoms of this world. Verse 23, the Lord will inaugurate the kingdom of his own son, and his kingdom is forever. Amen. I want you to look with me in verse 21. He says that he will shake the heavens and the earth. How many of you remember being a child? How many of you children now, you've ever seen one of those snow globes? You know what I'm talking about? There's a whole city in that globe. And it's clear and you can see through it, and all of the so-called snow is on the ground. And what does every child race to do? Grab that globe, snatch it off the shelf, and begin to violently shake it. And you watch everything turn around. Can you imagine putting a whole world of Legos, of of matchbox cars in a box and then just begin to shake them violently back and forth. It's a shattering and a total annihilation of the sinful power bases of this world that another king would be put forward. Look with me in verses 23 and finally. God here is marshaling a remembrance of what he has done in the past, that he may instill faith in them for what he is still to do in the future. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. O Zerubbabel, I will take of you and make of you more than you would have ever made of yourself in 1,000 lifetimes. What is a signet? It's the king's own seal in a ring that is engraven to represent his own identity, a reflection of his own personal authority and dignity and beauty and security. And I believe what the author is saying is that God has taken off those who had come before and they had served in the exile through his grandfather, the last king of Judah, and God's displeasure over their sin. And God is saying, I will take you, Zerubbabel, and I will put you and make you as a signet for my glory. But there is a tremendous problem and promise with those words. The problem is that nowhere in the historical record can we find where Zerubbabel, in that sense, was such a king in the life of God's people. And so are we still looking? Was God unfaithful? Did God miss this? Where is the promise? But Matthew chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, complemented by Luke chapter 3, verse 27, would put the promise right where it always was intended to be. And we would find this brother Zerubbabel in a particular royal family line that would set up the Savior of the world, the King of the nations, to come and wash and redeem his people and make all things new through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And throughout the course of history, nations rise and fall, but the Church of Jesus Christ stands forever.
Amen.
We are what theologians call now the church militant. We are fighting with the armor of God against the powers of darkness to exalt the kingdom of our Lord. But in glory, we will be as called the church triumphant. And we will enjoy all of the spoils of our resurrected King Jesus.
Amen.
Friends, the future is bright. Stay faithful and be weary not in doing good.
Amen.
See our coming King. Know and trust and love and live for the glory of our great King Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, you show us so much. We thank you for the reflection that you often give us of our own hearts and souls. And we pray that you would continue to be diligent and faithful and kind to conform us to the image of Christ and to help us to be faithful and to trust in you as our prophet, priest, and king. Sweeten and stir your people to faith and good works this evening. Save your enemies through the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And continue the work that you have started in us and that you promise you will complete to the end. So we praise you. And we thank you. And we ask that you would help us to trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Brother, thank you for refreshing us and exhorting us to continue in the faith. I believe that's a message many are going to be preaching in the days ahead. It's not a time to rest, it's a time to build. If you would please stand with me for our benediction. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love toward another, one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen. Let us go in the precious name of Jesus.